Once again, thank you for the invitation and opportunity to renew fellowship with you here at North York Gospel Chapel. For me personally, and I know I speak for Lillian, the time has gone very quickly. It doesn't seem possible that this is our last meeting for this little series, but it's been certainly a special blessing to us to be with you. And I think back to all the good times that I've had in the past, even coming here in past years on my own before Lillian was able to come and meet you all. And it's good to see the growth in the assembly and all the young people and the little ones. We thank the Lord for you and all the happy memories that He's given to us. Lord willing, on Saturday, we leave for Sunbury, and we have a week's meetings there in one of my additional favorite places, the Seven Points Assembly in the little Seven Points Village. And we look forward to the time of renewed fellowship with the Christians there. By the 18th, we trust to be home, and I'll be ministering locally in Michigan and Southern Ontario. And then, Lord willing, on May 19th, we wing our way to Anchorage, Alaska. For 2 years, friends who direct North Star Bible Camp have been asking me to come, and I have been putting them off and putting them off, and now the time seems to be the right time from both standpoints, and we expect to be there just for 2 weeks. I wish we could be there a little longer, but we'll be there the better part of 2 weeks with a Bible conference over Memorial Day weekend beginning on Friday evening and going through at least, I guess, Monday noon. And I presume, too, that some ministry is being arranged in Anchorage. So we look to our Lord for His good hand in traveling mercies as well as being in a part of our country that I never really dreamed of getting to. And then we're back only about 10 days and off to Ontario, Canada, for a series of meetings in Bancroft, Ontario, which is a place I have often ministered in, about 175 miles northeast of Toronto, and following that, some ministry in Lakefield, Ontario. So we thank the Lord for invitations, open doors to go where He opens the way for us, including here at North York Gospel Chapel. Just before we look into God's Word, let's again ask His blessing upon us. Father, we thank Thee for Thy good hand upon us this day. We praise Thee for Thy grace that has gathered us together here this evening, for the desire placed within our hearts to come, to sing, to seek Thy voice or Thy face in prayer, to voice our petitions to Thee with thanksgiving. And we're especially thinking, our Father, of our brother in connection with his experience today. Again, how fragile life is, how short it is, whether we live to be 22 or 42 or 92. Life soon passes. And the important thing is to be ready. Ready to meet the Lord Jesus. Ready to meet Thee on Thy terms through faith in Christ. So we do think of the bereaved family. We pray for the opportunities our brother will have to lend further witness by his life and also through whatever he is able to communicate by word of mouth to those with whom he works. And Father, we pray for the young people as they meet in the lower level. Pray for thy blessing upon the word to them and then upon thy word to us here this evening. We pray for a sense of the spiritual presence of our Lord Jesus with us in his resurrection power here this evening. We commit the hour to Thee and just pray that in a very special way we will be fed from Thy Word, and that we might learn something that we can take with us that will fortify our hearts and both bless and enrich our hearts and minds in ways that will help us to further witness to others concerning our Savior and His coming again. We ask these things as we give thanks in His precious and worthy name. Amen. I'd like to have you turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. When a Bible teacher takes up a letter like 1 Corinthians, I dare say that there aren't many preachers that get to chapter 16, even if he has 3 weeks of ministry. I don't know that I have ever heard any preacher really come to this chapter and seek to lend exposition to it, picking out some of the personal, of course, but practical things in this chapter. To me, it's a very precious chapter. For instance, you have some principles in relation to giving. There in verse 2, upon the first day of the week. Now, these principles are not to be imposed on people, but I do believe that they are valid principles that we should seek under grace to put into practice. There are other aspects of giving, of course, in 2 Corinthians, but I think of this text in particular. We should give periodically, and then we should give personally. On the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. So if someone is earning a living, then certainly there should be periodic giving and then personal giving. I remember one of our elders in days gone by at a former assembly, he was only paid once a month. But I like what John MacArthur has suggested, and that is that even if you're only paid once a month, that it's good every Lord's Day, the first day of the week, to have something to give by way of material substance, which after all is part of our worship, as unto the Lord. And then we should give proportionally. In other words, as God has prospered him or the individual, as the case may be. So those are things that I've thought about in relation to this text that have stayed in my heart and mind for a long period of time, and I think they're good, practical, simple principles to abide by. And then I'm so often reminded, especially in relation to missionary servants, those that are overseas, those that labor in lands that don't have the favorable circumstances, governmentally or otherwise, that we have. And verse 9 tells us, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. How true that is today and right on back to the first century. And then what a pair of verses we have in 13 and 14. Staccato-like commands. Watch ye. Stand fast in the faith. Then you've got the old English, quit you like men. The thought is, be brave, have moral courage, be courageous, and then be strong. Let all your things be done with love. So I'd like to pick up on verse 15, and we'll go to the end of the chapter, and then get into our subject concerning the watchword of Christians, namely, Maranatha. Using the language of grace, Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That ye submit yourselves unto such, and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied. for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge ye them that are such. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you, greet ye one another with an holy kiss. Salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Over the years, in occasional correspondence with a friend of mine, I have noted, and this goes way back, that at the close of virtually every letter that he sent to me, he put at the end, Maranatha. I picked up on this, and frequently, this is a word occurring, by the way, just once in the New Testament, here in 1 Corinthians 16:22, that has been used for the name of a local church. On occasion, I have seen this term used, Maranatha Gospel Chapel, Maranatha Hall, as the case might be. When I was in India a little over 9 years ago, it was interesting that this was a word that I saw from time to time, and even on those motorized rickshaws, three-wheel motorized rickshaws, lots of times they had on the front a portion of the text, and I presumed generally that these motorized rickshaws belonged to Christians. And I saw such things as, praise the Lord, hallelujah. And then one day, I think I may have gotten a picture of it, Maranatha, right on the front of this particular vehicle. It was the Apostle Paul's custom to dictate his letters to a co-worker. And it would seem to me that probably at the close of 1 Corinthians, he took the pen from his amanuensis, that's a fancy word for secretary, and added a few words of his own in his own handwriting, giving his characteristic greeting that we have in verse 21, the salutation of me, Paul, with my own hand. And immediately following his word of personal greeting is a word of warning, anathema. Anathema is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word haram. I wish I could pronounce it the way the Jews, the Hebrews, pronounce it. And it means a thing devoted to destruction, the object of a curse. Actually, most Bible commentators will tell you that anathema here in 1 Corinthians 16:22 should be followed by a period, since the term Maranatha is not a combined expression with it. I'll have something to say more about that when I come to the end of my message, if I have time, something that I was reading today and found it rather interesting from the pen of J.R. Caldwell. Maran. These are Aramaic, or it is an Aramaic expression, but derived from two Aramaic words. Maran means simply Lord, and Atha means coming. So you put the two words together in this one word, Maranatha, and it simply means the Lord cometh, or the Lord comes. Maranatha was evidently in common use among Christians at the time that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. He doesn't give any explanation of it as to its meaning, but uses it to show that his readers evidently understood exactly what he meant without any expression of definition of this particular word as he wrote. The expression Maranatha was a constant reminder of the fact that the Lord is coming. I'd like to see it revived among Christians today more than it is. I rarely ever hear it, really, among Christians, and rarely ever get it in a letter, frankly. I think we need to revive it. Some are seeming to grow cold when it comes to the return of the Lord, ministry on the return of the Lord. I was looking earlier today through a wedding book, and a brother that I appreciated much and loved much in the Lord was the one who officiated at the wedding, David Kirk. I was able to get to know him. I believe I was 18 years old when I first met him, way up in Canada, north of Toronto. But I remember something he said. I was at a conference just as a listener. And I remember at that particular conference, and this was while I was still a young sprout, this stuck with me. He said he didn't think any conference should ever be convened, but what there would be at least one message centering on the return of the Lord. And I agree with him. If nothing else, that's a good note on which to close a conference, if perchance no one has ministered on the theme of the coming of the Lord. Well, Maranatha has at least a sevenfold message for present-day believers, at least as I see it. So I have 7 points. Do thyself no harm. We'll seek to get through these in good form. I might take just a little bit of time past the quarter after hour. I don't know what time you generally close on Wednesday evening, but I'll strive to be through within the next 30 minutes, maybe 32 minutes, as the case may be. First of all, Maranatha, to me, is an expression of faith. Faith in all the promises of our Lord Jesus Christ regarding his return, and in all the more than 300 references to his second coming, either the rapture or his second advent after the tribulation period in the New Testament. Over 300 references to the Lord's return, either from the standpoint of the rapture or his second advent. And as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God in him are yea and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Your life and mine, as believers in the Lord Jesus, should be a living, dynamic demonstration of faith in all the promises of God, including those centering on Christ's return. I believe the sincere use of Maranatha in our speech will be a declaration of that faith to all with whom we meet. And as our Lord sees that faith in our hearts, I'm sure it brings joy and pleasure to his heart. There's something that sticks with me from the pen of Warren W. Wiersbe as I think of faith and as I think of the promises of God. There are lots of things that come into the lives of God's people. We've all experienced them in one measure or another that we cannot explain. And there are many things I don't believe the Lord would have us explain. I think of those words in Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Or the thought is that he will carry you through. He'll carry you over those rough spots that come to us sooner or later. And I remember reading from Warren Wiersbe's pen, because there were inscrutable things that came into his life. He was almost killed in an auto accident many years ago. I'm thankful he wasn't, because he's been a valuable contributor to the body of Christ in relation to his written ministry. I've met him once and heard him preach one time as well. But he said, we don't live by explanations. We live by the promises of God. I like that. We don't live by explanations, but by the promises of God. Maranatha is an expression of our faith in the promises that our Lord has given to us concerning His return, and He's given to us multiplied promises. And then, of course, it's an expression of our hope. In his letter to Titus, Paul exhorted Titus to be looking, verb is present tense, continually looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. When Christians use the word Maranatha, we affirm our optimism in Christ, no matter how grim conditions may become on planet Earth. We're not looking for death, but for the imminent personal return of the Lord Jesus. An entire generation of believers will never experience physical death, for they're going to be caught up. I hope you, I hope I, will be among that number. Caught up at the time of our Lord's return to the air for His church. Both Enoch and Elijah are Old Testament pictures of believers who will be translated when Christ descends from heaven to the air and receives His people, His church, for Himself. And you read about the details and the order of that translation, the rapture, there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and related passages. One of the misquoted verses that I find in the Word of God is that one in Hebrews that folks often quote, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Often I hear people who should know better say it's appointed unto all men once to die. Well, it isn't. If you're really accurate in your knowledge of Scripture, not all of us, not all believers will experience physical death. That is, those that will be among the saints here on earth when the Lord returns to the air for His people. This is the happy hope of the church, the living hope of the church. And every time we take the word Maranatha on our lips, we're reminding ourselves and others of our confident hope in Christ's return. And because of this blessed hope, when loved ones are taken from us, we sorrow not. We surely sorrow, but we sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. Furthermore, a third thing, Maranatha is not only an expression of our faith and of our hope, but also of our love. Now, we recognize that our love is imperfect, up and down, sometimes cold. Our Lord knows that better than we do. Nevertheless, He wants our love, and He has a right to expect it. I think of His letter to the Ephesian church, there in the opening 7 verses of Revelation chapter 2. I believe if we had gone into the Ephesian assembly, we would have found everything in order. They were really dotting their I's and crossing their T's doctrinally, every which way you would look. It was a good assembly. But the Lord said, I have this against you. You have left your first love. And by that, I believe the Lord was saying that they had left their best love. I ask myself, and I ask you, as we look back over a year's time, this evening, do we love the Lord Jesus more than we loved Him a year ago? Is our love for Him growing, deepening, appreciating as we are into His Word and come to know Him better through the Word by means of the Holy Spirit teaching us, revealing more and more of Christ unto us? Oh, I hope that's the case. And yet, we recognize that it's possible for our love to grow cold. In 2 Timothy 4:8, there's a text that indicates to us that if we really love the Lord Jesus, we'll love His appearing. I'm sure you remember the words Paul writes. He's writing his last letter. He's almost at the end. And he says to Timothy, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Paul was not speaking here of a love that fluctuates, a love that's up and down, but rather, the verb that's used here is grammatically in the perfect tense, and it has the thought of past action, but with continuing results. So we could amplify what we have here and do so accurately. As Paul says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also who have loved and continue to love his appearing. Maranatha expresses not only the Christian's faith and hope in Christ's return, but his love for that return. And this is one of the five crowns set before believers for faithfulness in various areas of our Christian life and service. Here is the crown of righteousness that is set before those who, with consistency, love the appearing, the coming again of the Lord Jesus. So there's a reward at the end of the line for all who, throughout their Christian life, steadfastly love Christ's appearing. There are four other rewards as well, crowns that are offered to believers, all based on that crown of thorns that he wore and bore for you and me. And while we gladly, if we ever receive at the judgment seat of Christ any one or more of these crowns, we gladly cast them at his feet. But by the same token, I find the Spirit of God and the Word of God telling us as believers, go for the gold, go for the crown. May the Lord help us in these closing days of this age of grace to do just that. And then, Maranatha is an expression of joy. The fact that believers can genuinely rejoice in this sinful and sorry world is certainly attributable to the person, pardon, peace, power, and presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're commanded to rejoice. I think of 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice evermore. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord sometimes. No, that isn't what it says. That would be the reverse standard vision or something like that. But rejoice in the Lord always. In case you didn't get it, again I say rejoice. And Paul was no armchair specialist. That was a prison letter, Philippians. He was in prison at that time, bound, confined. I'm sure he would far rather have been freely preaching the gospel. And yet, he felt himself to be the Lord's prisoner, not Rome's prisoner. And he believed he was where God wanted him. And because of that conviction, he could rejoice in the Lord. And you know, in life, if circumstances become so grim, so harsh, so difficult, certainly, if we just be still in God's presence, we can always find something wherein to rejoice in the Lord, even if everything else seems to be against us. Not easy to do that. Not easy to do what James tells us. Count it all joy when you fall into various testings. Nevertheless, to rejoice in the Lord and to look up and look forward in anticipation of his return is something that certainly should give us some measure of joy, even if the clouds are lingering overhead and there's much that perhaps causes us to have our joy one way or the other diminished. Someday, with joy unspeakable and full of glory, we're going to look on our Savior's blessed face when he returns. As Peter told those that were suffering in 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen, ye love. Peter had seen him. Peter had lived with him. Peter knew him face to face. But these dear Christians had never seen him face to face, and they were suffering persecution along their pilgrim pathway. And Peter speaks to them and says, whom having not seen, ye love. In that coming day, we're going to be like him, free of the sin nature, free to serve him and above all worship him perfectly. And we'll be with him, as we saw Sunday evening, forever in the Father's house. A fifth thing. Maranatha is an expression of practical sanctification. With the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, who wrote in 1 John 3:3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. The believer's expectation of the rapture is centered in Christ. For a few years, I read this verse wrongly in 1 John 3:3. No excuse. Every man that hath this hope in him. And I was thinking of it in terms of in me. And in a sense that is true, but I believe the passage is telling us that every man that hath this hope in Christ, he is our hope. I remember a magazine that I subscribed to even when I was back in college days and on till it went out of publication in 1957. A good title. A magazine started by Arno C. Gabelein and then edited further by E. Schuyler English. And it was entitled Our Hope. I have a lot of copies of that magazine, and I've benefited from it, and thank God for the ministry of that paper, and was very sorry to see it go out of publication. But it was a good title, right from Scripture itself, centering on our Lord, who is our hope and personifies our hope. As we think about the coming of the Lord, Maranatha, the Lord is coming. We know that as saved ones, the Lord has set us apart in this world for himself. He has something for you to do, something specific for me to do, and he's given us every resource whereby to keep our lives pure. Not an easy task in this world. I can't do it, but he will do it if we'll let him, if we'll trust and obey. And there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And Maranatha, to me at least, has a sanctifying effect, practically speaking. Because in view of the Lord's return, there are certain things that would be, let's say, legitimate for us to do. Certain places we could go that would be legitimate. And yet, we need to lay aside every weight and anything that would hinder us in the Christian race. There's lots of things, as a man, over the years that I would like to have been involved in. Good things, wholesome things, proper things. But the Lord is coming. And I find that I have to sift through many things and discipline myself in relation to time and all else. And I believe this is what the Lord would have us do, as through this word, Maranatha, he reminds us, Christ is coming, the time is short, life is short, only one life that'll soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. So there should be this sanctifying effect, practically speaking, that the Lord's return should have upon us. Every man, every woman that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. To keep ourselves free from the defiling influences as much as possible that are all about us in the world today. So this word, Maranatha, reminds me of the importance of keeping in God's word, letting that word be applied to my life in practical ways, including the teaching, the doctrine of the coming of the Lord, so that we might major on what's really important and let a lot of the other things, or all of the other things, as the case may be, go. I think of what John said in 1 John chapter 2. Probably most of you, like myself, know it from memory, but I'm reminded of these verses speaking along this line. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away. How would you define worldliness? I gave you a 3x5 card. Take a pen or pencil. I want your definition of worldliness. Well, I guess we'd get a lot of different thoughts, but the best brief definition that I've ever come across didn't originate with me. Worldliness is the love for passing things. God would have us major on what's really important, what's of eternal value. And there are two key things we should be majoring in these days. One is the Word of God. It is living, powerful, eternal, unchanging, life-changing. And then we should be majoring in the souls of men and women. People all around us that don't know Christ, they're going to live forever. But if they die in their sins without Christ, they'll end up in hell and ultimately the lake of fire. When I went to Emmaus Bible School in Chicago, Oak Park, Illinois, on the visiting staff, the visiting teacher staff, one of the courses assigned to me, it was one of the first courses assigned to me. In fact, I had a pretty heavy assignment. I wondered if maybe they were cast-offs. I didn't know. But I went there and I was assigned Ezekiel and Daniel. You try and get through Ezekiel and Daniel in 8 weeks, even on an intensive type of schedule or basis. And then the other was personal evangelism. And of all the courses I have ever sought to teach, I believe I can truthfully say I had less liberty in trying to teach personal evangelism, which I did twice at Emmaus, than any other particular course. I told the students, I said I thought that the best course we could have, in one sense, for personal evangelism, would be to spend 10 minutes in hell. I surely think that would help us major in the souls of men and women, and to be more diligent than we are in confronting people with the gospel message. May we use this Easter season to share with people the true meaning of Easter. I was just amazed. Brother Bill Folk bought me a copy yesterday of USA Today. I like that paper. I know it's liberal, but I like its order and the arrangement of things. And lo and behold, on the last page, where the last section, I should say, where they have a lot of Hollywood garbage and movie details and other stuff that's there, there was a page devoted to Easter. And there were different men from different denominations and backgrounds that were telling something of what Easter meant to them. And lo and behold, John MacArthur's picture was there, and John did it upright in relation to the space that he was given and the quotations that came from him regarding the meaning of Easter. And he got the gospel across. And I don't know how many people would read yesterday's USA Today, but I'll tell you, if they read that little section by the quotations given from John MacArthur, that they're without excuse, because the gospel was certainly given. And that's what I would expect from John MacArthur. and others that are faithful in the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. Prophecy, the doctrine of the coming of the Lord, should motivate us, as I said last evening, to the fulfillment of our present responsibilities as believers in Christ. Well, this ties in with the sixth thing. Maranatha is an expression of concern for others. In Hebrews 3:13, we're told to exhort one another daily. This word exhort carries with it, in other words, there's resident in this word the thought of encouragement. Thus, whenever we voice the word Maranatha, we're reminding others of the imminent return of Christ and the importance of being ready to meet him. So by the use of this Advent word, believers lovingly and encouragingly admonish one another to watch and pray and to live for Christ, remembering that someday, soon, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ for the divine evaluation of our service down here. Finally, Maranatha is an expression, really, of imminent judgment. Notice what Paul says in verse 22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting to me, Paul could have written, the Spirit of God through Paul could have written, if any man hate the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. No. If any man love not the Lord Jesus. Alexander McLaren, one of the past generation preachers, many have called him a prince of expositors, has said, in regard to Paul's words, he does not say, he that hateth, but he that doth not love. The absence of the active emotion of love, which is the child of faith, the parent of righteousness, the condition of joy in his presence, is sufficient to ensure that this faith, being accursed from the presence of the Lord ultimately, shall fall upon a man. He says, I do not enlarge. I leave the truth on your hearts. Two things in closing. I was snooping in Brother Bill Folk's library today. I have full permission to do that. By the way, Bill, I put every book I touch back where it's supposed to be. I know people have snooped in my library and have not done that, and I don't always appreciate that fact. However, I pulled a volume down that half of the book was by J.R. Caldwell, a writer way back in a past generation, on 1 Corinthians. And it was interesting how that instead of putting a period, you know, there are no punctuation marks in the Greek manuscripts that are available, so that has to be done by editors. We mentioned that previously in a previous message. But he ran these two words together in this way. Let him be accursed at the coming of the Lord. And then I wrote this down from his pen. J.R. Caldwell said, this is not the imprecation of an angry heart, but a solemn, awful warning to any who may be passing among men as Christians. In other words, professing the Lord, but not really knowing him. And perhaps as teachers who little cared to hide their enmity to Paul, but in whom Paul discerned an enmity that had not him for its object so much as the Lord and his truth. And then he further stated, God's controversy with men is about a person whom man has hated and killed, but whom God has raised up and exalted. I like that. What a word for the Easter season, this Passion Week. God's controversy
with men is about a person whom man has hated and killed, but whom God has raised up and exalted.